for the reading of God's Word as we return this morning to John's Gospel, John chapter 4, at verse 43, and we'll continue to the end of the chapter. John chapter 4 at verse 43. After the 2 days, that is the 2 days in Samaria, he, that is Jesus, went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, I pray that you would bless us this morning. Bless us this morning as we've read your Word, as I seek to preach your Word, that we would be the people that you would have us to be. That we would hear you, because you are you. Because God speaks in his Word, read and preached. Let us be ready to hear and to believe. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I will tell you, I puzzled a bit over this text. I puzzled over an obvious question. What is it about? What is it about? And you say, well, it's about a miracle. If you have a Bible like mine with little headings in it, it says at the top of verse 46, healing a nobleman's son. It's about that. It's about the son being healed. It's about a miracle. It's about a miracle. I get that. I too can read. But what's that about? And if you say, as you could rightly say, well, the miracle proves the power of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, I would agree with you. But then I would also think, but every miracle does that. Every miracle shows the power of Jesus or the divinity of Jesus by definition, if it's a miracle. So what is this miracle about? I have been rightly impressed as I have studied John more closely now than I ever have in preaching it. You always study more closely than you ever have at how economically deep John is. That is, with just a few words or just select phrases, there are layers of meaning. And so I looked at this passage and I wondered, what is the point that John is trying to make here? As I looked at it, I also discovered what I call, it's my own little phrase, but I call narrative snags. A narrative snag to me is that thing that happens when you're reading a part of the scriptures and you're looking at what you is or you think is the main point, but there's some little detail that bothers you that you kind of need to deal with before you can look at the main thing. For instance, just to give an example, a few chapters back when Jesus cleansed the temple. If you are familiar with the Gospels, you're thinking, wait a minute, in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, that happens at the end of his ministry, and here it is at in John's Gospel at the very beginning of his ministry. And that can, you know, it's a snag in my mind. Like, what is that about? And very often those narrative snags, with just a little investigation, you smooth them right out and they're not a problem at all. sometimes they turn out to be quite meaningful. That can be distracting. Well, as I was looking at this text, I found three things that distracted me. One is the use of this proverb. Jesus has a proverb that he has authored, that a prophet has no honor in his own country. I find it distracting how John uses this. He doesn't use it like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That is, it's not spoken by Jesus here. It's just referred to, and it seems odd. A prophet is not honored in his own country, and he comes into his own country, and they receive him. I'm not sure, and yet it's somehow, so, all right, that's a thing. That bothers me. What else? A second narrative snag. Or, yeah, for lack of a better word. John seems to be purposely connecting this chapter with the events of chapter 2. There are a number of direct connections between what is said in this section and things that were said in chapter 2. Why is he doing that? That's a distraction in my mind. Third thing, the somewhat harsh, it seems harsh word of Jesus. This man comes, travels from Capernaum, to Galilee, up to Cana of Galilee, to find Jesus because his son is at the point of death. And he implores Jesus to heal him. To which Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Ouch. That's a little rough. All three of those things, as I was trying to figure out what is going on in this passage, seemed to stick out to me. As I said, sometimes these little snags, once you just look at them, you see it's a simple misunderstanding, you can resolve it, you can move on. Here, as I looked at all three of these, I found myself discovering they're all three connected. And they're all three connected to the central point of the passage. The central point, which is actually expressed there in Jesus' statement, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The central idea is right there. The relationship between believing and seeing is the central idea. Let me show you what I mean as we go through those three elements of this passage and examine them one by one. John says, after 2 days, these are the days that were mentioned of his being in Samaria, after 2 days he goes to Galilee. For Jesus himself, verse 44, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Or you can translate that in his hometown. The Greek word patris can be translated either as country or home country or hometown. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those words are actually in Jesus' mouth. That is, there are two scenes, one in Luke 4, the other one is in Matthew 13, and it's parallel in Mark 6, in which Jesus comes to his hometown of Nazareth two different times. He's engaging with the home crowd, as it were, and they are offended at his standing, at his actions, at his wisdom. He's the local boy. As they say, where did he get these things? Isn't this Mary's son? In two different occasions, when he's in his hometown, he's interacting with those in Nazareth, and those times Jesus says this to them. A prophet is not without honor, except in his home country, or even, he says, in places, in his own family. Well, John, as we've noted a number of times, assumes some knowledge of these past events. So he simply has here that Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country, verse 44. And then verse 45, it begins with a causal expression. That is, the words that are there, mine's translated so, when, but you could even translate it a little more literally, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country, therefore, when, that's the little Greek word, therefore, when he came into Galilee, so you're expecting he's going to be rejected, when he came into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. And so you say, how does that even make sense? How does that proverb fit with this context of the Galileans? That's his home country. Nazareth is in Galilee. The Galileans are his home country. How does it fit, that proverb fit with them receiving him right here? Well, it's helpful to be mindful of your context and to ask some questions to explore that. Where's he been? He's been in Samaria. That's decidedly where he's been, which is decidedly not his home country. I mean, it's not only not where he grew up, Samaria, as we've looked at in the past few sermons, the distance between Jews and Samaritans culturally, religiously, is huge. So he has been out of his home country in both the sense of being not amongst Jews and literally not where he was raised. So that's plain enough. When he was in Samaria, do you remember the sign, the great sign that he did in Samaria? The answer is no, you don't, because he didn't. The closest, you may recall that in his conversation with the woman at the well, that he showed some profound insight, even prophetic insight about her life, but that does not meet the typical language of a sign or a wonder in the Gospels. If you get any reference book on the Bible and you go to the part where it lists Jesus' miracles, you're not going to see that little conversation with her. No one recognizes that as a miracle or a sign. He didn't do any. He didn't do any signs amongst the Samaritans. How was he regarded? Do you remember what the woman said as she's interacting with him back in verse 19 of chapter 4? Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. The very word of Jesus' proverb, a prophet is not without honor except in his home country, that's exactly what she called him. I perceive that you are a prophet. Well, was that prophet honored in Samaria? Oh, emphatically so. Look at verse 42. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. By what we've heard, we've become persuaded that this one is the Savior of the world. He was honored as a prophet, that is, as one whose word should be received, not for signs, but for his words. Now consider what I think is the central expression of our passage, verse 48. What does it say? Unless you see. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And then look at verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him having seen. Having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. They are receiving him, not upon his words, but upon things that they have seen. They're not receiving him as a prophet. A prophet is received based on his words. They're receiving him as a miracle worker. That is, somebody that can either do something that is just cool, look at that, or do something that is beneficial to them, do them a good turn. They're receiving him, but they're not receiving him as a prophet. Now, you may think that's a little strained. I think you're straining at that, Pastor. Well, let's keep going and see if it still seems strained as we consider other parts. Second thing I told you was a narrative snag in my mind. The connections to chapter 2. There are a number of obvious connections to chapter 2, starting with Cana of Galilee. Both this scene and you remember the wedding at Cana, both of them are in Cana of Galilee, which wouldn't be all that significant, except they're the only two events that happen on all the Bible in Cana of Galilee that we're told about. We are told at the end of this book that Nathanael is from Cana of Galilee, but that's just where he's from. These are the only two scenes that happen there. So that strikes me as, okay, so we're back there. But then, in case we missed it, he then reminds us what happened last time he was at Cana of Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. So we're reminded. We're in the same location, and we're reminded of that previous miracle. And then, after this happens, after this sign, we're told in verse 45, this is again a second sign. So when he did the miracle in Galilee before, at the wedding, we were told, John specifically said, this is the first sign. And now we're told in verse 54, this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he'd come out of Judea into Galilee, meaning the second sign that he did in this location. So it seems to me like John is trying to say, you need to be thinking. You need to be thinking about where we were before. Now, you could put all of that under just factual reporting. That is, Jesus went to Cana of Galilee, and this guy came to him, and they interacted, and he did. I mean, it's just facts, right? I mean, it is connections, but it's just facts. But I think all of this is really highlighting the fourth connection between this section in chapter 2. I don't know if you recall the events of chapter 2. It's really principally three parts in chapter 2. There is the wedding at Cana of Galilee, where Jesus turns the water into wine. That's the first one. And then after that, he goes down to Jerusalem where he cleanses the temple. He cleans out the temple down in Jerusalem. And then the third part of chapter 2 are the closing verses. After he clears the temple, we read in verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. We're not told what those signs were. This is why in our passage when it says it's the second sign he did, it means the second sign in Galilee. These are in Jerusalem. But we're told, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So notice what is said there in 2:23. He's in Jerusalem, he's at the Passover during the feast, he's doing signs, and people seeing the signs are believing. And what do we read here in our passage in verse 45? So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. It's the same people who are believing him for the same reason. That is, they saw signs. And you remember that it says in chapter 2, essentially what is being said here, he's not interested in that faith. He was not entrusting himself to them. That faith which is resting on signs, he didn't see that as a substantive faith. He knows what's in the heart of men. He knows how fickle and fair weather and self-serving they are. He didn't entrust himself to them when he was in Jerusalem, and now that he's back home with these same people in Galilee, he's not interested in this again. As he says in verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Which brings us to the third narrative element, that expression, the miracle itself and that expression. The miracle narrative is rather straightforward. This man, who is described in my translation as a royal official, some of you may have courtier or nobleman or something else. It's a basilikos is the Greek word. It's a word related to the It's a derivative of the word for king, so he's in some way connected to royalty. Presumably, this man is in some way connected to the ruling Herod of the time. What his exact position is isn't really important. What we know about him is that he is in need. He's in desperate need. His son, his child, is on the edge of death. And he hears that Jesus is back in Galilee, and he makes his way from Capernaum to Galilee to find Jesus, and he asks him, come down, heal my son. To which Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Who is Jesus speaking to? Now, he's speaking literally. It says in verse 48, Jesus said to him. He's speaking to the man. But he's not speaking simply of the man. Because the expression, my translation in verse 48, my New American Standard, has added a word. It says, unless you people, they've added the word people, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. They've added the word people because they don't want you to miss the fact that the words you believe, unless you see, and you believe, they're plural words. They're not singular words. A good Southerner would say, unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all will not believe. He's not, though he is speaking, though his conversation is directed to the man, it is encompassing the many, the Galileans. A question would then arise when he says, y'all won't believe unless y'all see signs and wonders. Does the y'all include the man or not? It could be all of you, including you that I'm speaking to directly, or it could be all of you excluding. That is, he could be speaking to the man about all of them. It's a question. It's an open question. I think he's setting the man in contrast. I think, if not immediately, eventually, the man is in contrast. Note a few things. As we've already shown, the Galileans are receiving him based on sight, on what they've seen. They've seen signs. What has this man seen? What has he seen? We don't know that he's seen a thing. We don't know that he's seen a thing. Notice this. Back in chapter 2, there's one little verse that separates the wedding of Cana from the cleansing of the temple. That is, verses 1 through 11 are about the wedding at Cana, and verses 13 through 22 are about the cleansing of the temple. And there's one little verse in between. After this, that is, after the wedding, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Where is this man from? He's from Capernaum, which is to say, at minimum, which is to say, John has taken a little moment to make it clear to us that where he is and where the miracle at Cana happened are two different places, and where he was and where the events in Jerusalem happened are two different places. He's from Capernaum. He's not in Cana, and he's not in Jerusalem. We don't have any evidence that he ever saw a single thing. There's certainly nothing in our text that indicates that he has seen a thing. If anything, the opposite is underscored. The emphasis on the Galileans is that they've seen, or they want to see. What is said about our man? Verse 47. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. It's interesting, the word heard, when he heard. And what happens in verse 50? After he appeals to Jesus, and Jesus has that word, unless you see, you won't believe, the man implores again, verse 49, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus says, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. What's he seen? He hasn't seen a thing. He hasn't seen a thing, but he believes. The man believes, and his belief is enacted. He heads out. He heads off. And then, as he heads down, he discovers the miracle. He hasn't seen it. He discovers, or it's made known to him by his slaves. And then he inquires about the hour. And then it says that he believes again. That is, when he hears these things, it says in verse 53, he himself believed and his whole household. Well, that might, maybe this is another narrative snag for some of you. Well, which is it? Did he believe before or did he believe after? And the answer is yes, he believed before and he believed after. That is, he believed some, he believed a bit. He had, we might call it mustard seed faith. He had a spark of faith, initiative faith. He had some faith when Jesus said to him, go, your son lives, because he goes. And then when he discovers what Christ has done, he believes all the more. I can't help but feel the obvious parallel between this man and his son and his faith, and another man and his son and his faith in Mark chapter 9, where a man came to Jesus, similar situation, his son is in a desperate state, he's possessed. And the man says in Mark chapter 9, from childhood he's often thrown him, that is the demon has often thrown him both into the fire and into water to destroy him. And then he says to Jesus, Mark 9:22, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. That is, I do believe. I'm here falling down before you. I'm seeking you. I'm beseeching you. I'm in calling upon you to help me because I believe, but help me to believe more. Doesn't it seem strikingly similar to this? The man believes. It's as plain as could be in verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he started off. And yet, when he sees what the Lord has done, that belief is multiplied, not only in him, but through him to his whole household. He himself believed and his whole household. So what is this text about? The proverb, the use of the proverb, the connections to chapter 2, the stern words of verse 48. It all turns on one simple single point. Why do we receive? Why do we honor? Why do we believe Jesus Christ? Do we do so because of things that we have seen or things that we will get? Or do we believe him? Do we honor him? Because he is Jesus Christ. Because he's the Son of God. Because he's been sent. Because as John says at the beginning of this gospel, he is the Word. Do we hear him because he is the Word of God? Or for some other secondary reason? Jesus is consistent in denouncing those whose belief in him is predicated or conditioned or dependent upon signs, things that you see. He's always rejecting that. It will become a pronounced element in this story in a few ways, particularly in chapter 6. When we come to the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus will be in a sense, the height of his popularity. They will seek to make him king. They're throngs, thousands and thousands of people coming to him because he gives them bread. That's why. And as soon as he starts talking to them and says to them, I am the bread. You need to eat me. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. In the same number that they came, in the same number they will go. They are not interested in that. They fall away in droves when it turns from stuff he's giving them to what he says to them about receiving himself. We'll find it right at book's end in a poignant, powerful little display or interaction. After Jesus is raised from the dead, he appears to his disciples. They're in a room together. They're all there except for Thomas. And Jesus appears to them. And they're stunned and amazed. It's the risen Lord. And then he leaves. And then Thomas shows up. And they say, man, did you miss it? if only we'd had our cell phones, we would have gotten a picture. I mean, boy, you just totally, your timing was awful, Thomas. But Thomas isn't buying it. No, I don't believe it. I do not believe it. He said, when I see him, when I can touch the wounds, when I can put my finger in the holes in his hands, when I can put my hand in his side, then I will believe. A week later, they're in the room, all of them. Thomas is there. Jesus shows up again, and he speaks to Thomas. Reach here with your fingers and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. This is John 20, 27. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Which is all of us. Blessed are they who did not see and believed. That's the line that is here. Why is this so important to Jesus? That we believe apart from signs. He does signs. He does many signs. But the signs are to aid. The signs are like when you put something to get a fire started. You put something on there. I hope you don't cheat and use those chemicals and things. But maybe you do. You get one of those starter logs or something. But you get something that burns fast. And he does signs, as it were, to gather and to confirm. But that's not, you don't build a fire with that kind of stuff. It's how you get things started. Why is it vital to Jesus that we believe apart from signs? Because this touches at the root of our problem. This touches, it goes to the root of the problem in us. And it is here that it's so important for Christians to get beyond the surface of the Bible. Many, many, many Christians know many things on the surface of the Bible. There are many Christians who know many stories from the Bible. They know the stories about David or Moses or Daniel or Jesus or Paul. They may know commandments. They may know parables. They know many things exactly as they're said in the Scriptures, and they believe them, and that's good. But they don't know, and it's never been shown to them, or they've never considered, how do these things all fit together? It's not just a bunch of individual items, but that there is a whole, there's a fabric. Jesus didn't come just to do miracles or to give wisdom or to set an example. He came to save the world. He came to save the world. He came to save us and to remake us. Save us from what and remake us as what? You've got to think beyond just the surface. Think about Adam. Adam is in a world of blessing, literally a world of blessing. Everything is for Adam and for Eve, everything. And they have a perfect relationship with God. Everything is theirs. Everything is under their dominion. There's but one place, one tree, one prohibition, one place that God said to Adam, don't. No. This is not for you. And if you do it, you will die. And at that one place, almost like a moth to a flame, Adam and Eve went. And then Adam said no to God. Now, pause just right there. And just pause. Don't you know that thing? Don't you know that exact thing? That irritation of soul when something is forbidden you or something is required of you. That comes directly down from Adam. We see it, you know, the unwanted toy until one child wants it, and then then suddenly that toy is the hottest toy on the market. Because now I can't have it, because that kid's got it. I've seen a little kid snatch something out of another kid's hand and say, you need to learn to share. Maybe that lesson needs to be learned a little more broadly. But don't you know this? Not every time, but at times, don't you know? You know that somebody wants something from you. They just want, they want your time, they want your affection, they want your interest. Some of you have a mother in another city who just wants you to call. She just wants you to call. That's all she wants. And it just kind of irritates you. There, because something is forbidden or something is required, our sin nature, which comes directly down from Adam in that way, rebels against it. We don't like that boundary. Every sin is an echo of Adam and Eve. Adam faced one place where God said no. And notice this, God said, if you do it, you will die. He didn't give any proof. He didn't give any evidence. He didn't give any sign. God just said, here it is. You put a, you know, you can almost see him tacking up a little sign next to the tree. I'm just telling you, if you do it, no proof. And Adam went up and said no to God. He would not accept God's word. He wouldn't take God at his word. Now think about Jesus. Jesus comes into the world. It's the first great scene that the Gospels report to us. After the preparation, after his birth narrative, after his baptism, he's in the wilderness. It is the exact opposite scenario of Adam. Rather than being in a garden, he's in a wilderness. Rather than having everything that he needs, he has no food and no water, and he hasn't eaten for 40 days or 40 nights, and he is tempted by Satan to provide for himself, and he won't do it because it isn't what his father has appointed. He will take his father at his word no matter what. No matter what. That's the exact opposite of Adam. And that's the exact opposite of us. That is what Christ has come to do. To trust his Father absolutely and perfectly. And in so doing, save us. This scene isn't about the miracle. It's about that dividing line right there. Not the dividing line between Jews and Samaritans or men and women or rich and poor or black and white or this or that or the other. The dividing line is this. Will you take God at his word? Will you just take him at his word? Or will you not? Let me make it just a little bit more pointed, because all or most, if not all of you, say, yes, I'm a Christian. I've taken him at his word. Will you continue? If you don't get a sign, if you don't get evidence, if you don't get proof, if things don't work out the way you want them to work out, will you continue with him? We'll get to chapter 6. There were a lot of people that were willing to begin with him. Will you continue with him if you don't get what you want? You don't get the health that you want, or the wealth that you want, or the success that you want, or the wife that you want, or the husband that you want, or the children that you want, or the this, or the that, or the other. If there's something that you're thinking, I really want that, and I really, really want it, and I've asked the Lord for it. If you don't get it, you don't get that sign, will you continue with him? That's the line. Why do we celebrate martyrs or the great reformers or the great heroes of the faith? Very, very, very often, certainly with martyrs, it's because they didn't get what they wanted. And yet they would not let go of Jesus Christ. They didn't need a sign. They're like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said, throw us in the fiery furnace. Our God can save us. But even if he doesn't, we won't do what's wrong. That's what we celebrate in them. They hold on. What makes them the great people that they are? They hold on. We honor them because they held on. Because they believed in Jesus and they listened to Jesus and they held to Jesus' words because Jesus is Jesus. Because he is the Son of God, the one sent by God. Not for anything that they've seen, but because they receive him. Because he is the Word of God, the Logos. They believe without signs. They believe against experience. I've used that expression before. I think it befuddles some of you. I simply mean this. Their experience isn't encouraging them to hold on with Jesus. Their experience is arguing against. That is, when you're being persecuted, when you're being rejected, your experience is saying, this Jesus thing isn't working out for me so well. Like the plants that shoot up when they're planted in shallow soil, but then the sun comes out and this isn't working. I'm not prospering. So we believe without a sign, even against our experience. Faith recognizes, true faith recognizes that Jesus didn't come to make this life or this world better. He didn't come. I'll say it as plain as I can. He did not come to give you your best life now. I love the insight of a sharp-tongued person that if you have your best life now, that does not mean a good thing for you in eternity. And there aren't a lot of options in eternity. He didn't come for that. He may give you good things. He does a good thing for this man. But that's not what he's here. He's not here to give us good things or to make this life better. He is here to make a new life in us. Not to make this world better, but to make a new world. And we receive him and believe in him because of that. We believe when we hear his voice, when we read his word, that is a word from another world. That is a word from one not like Adam. That is the second Adam. That is life. And be damned all experience and all things that are against me. I hear the voice of my shepherd. I hear the voice of life. I see the light by which I see all light. And that one I believe, and that one I receive. That's the line that divides the living and the dead. So ask yourself this day, why do I believe in Jesus? Why do I honor Jesus? Why do I receive Jesus? The answer needs to be because he's Jesus, the Son of the living God, come into the world, my life, my light, my Savior. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you. Jesus, we praise you for this miracle, this mercy to this petitioning man. But we worship you for the greater, greater miracle that you have given to us faith. That apart from signs and wonders, we can believe, and in fact, we must believe, for you alone have words of eternal life. I pray, Father, for our congregation and those who may be visiting or hearing us. I pray, Father, because I know that some are facing no signs, that is, no encouraging signs, their experience does not affirm them in following you. In fact, their experience discourages them. I pray for them particularly that you would count them amongst that blessed number. Blessed are they who believe without seeing, who trust, who by your supernatural gift take you at your word. Even Jesus himself, the Word made flesh, in whose name we pray. Amen. I invite you.